If we fail to understand the holiness of God, if we fail to experience the jealousy of God or to understand the righteous wrath and indignation that He has, we will fail to experience His love. And we will shift into a Christianity that is marred by legalism and apathy. And one of the great tragedies of the North American faith, which is not unusual. In fact, if you study church history, you will discover that this is not new to this generation, is that there are many that live in legalism and many that live in apathy. I think the main reason that is we've lost our biblical view of God. Sometimes even in the church and even in traditional churches, there was a church in the United States of America that was putting together a hymn book. They wanted to make sure that they could still sing out of a hymn book, which was important to them, maybe important to some of you. And so they're coming up with a new hymn book and including some of the new amazing hymns that are being written. And one of the ones they wanted to keep or to put into the hymn book was a song we just have sung together, In Christ Alone, an amazing song. And as they were working through the words, they decided that the song was too harsh, and so they wanted to change the lyrics. We sang, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They looked at that and said, "It's much too negative," and so they wrote a letter to Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, and they said, "Can we change those words to, 'Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified.'" Now, those words are beautiful. But as the authors of the song prayed and looked at the reason why this traditional church wanted to change these words, they wrote back and said, "No, if you're going to put our hymn in the hymn book, we want to see the love of God magnified because it has so satisfied the wrath of God." Very biblical. Romans 5, Ephesians 2, and we could go on and on and on. Jesus took the cup of the wrath of God upon himself on the cross and declared so wonderfully, "It is finished." And so they took a look and interacted back and forth and finally took a vote and decided that In Christ Alone could no longer be a song that they as a denomination would sing together because they did not want to know of the wrath of God. Now here's the problem with that. If you don't understand the holiness of God, if you don't understand the wrath of God, if you have not studied the Old Testament and, by the way, the New Testament so richly to see who the name of God is. When we sing that song, the name represents who He is, and we believe most clearly declared in His Word. Yes, on display in general revelation, the glory of God declared in the heavens, but most specifically here in His Word. And if we change that, we lose Him, we lose relationship with Him, and we're left with empty religion. We're left with legalism or license. I was in a Bible study last year, and as we were sharing back and forth, we were studying some Old Testament passages, and one of the people in the study said, "I don't like God when He does these things. I don't think these things are actually from God." And after a little interaction and discussion, what we discovered is that this person, and perhaps many of us, would prefer a God of our imagination than the God of the Bible. The problem with the God of our imagination is that God is powerless to save, powerless to give hope in the midst of tragedy, powerless to spend eternity with. This was fairly common as you read your Bible. In fact, you'll notice that there's often this passageway of intimacy with God that is followed by a loss of discovery of who he is. And the people of God, one generation does not declare to the next the greatness and glory of God. And so that is lost, and the next generation falls away and is punished and then is drawn back to God through incredible revival, and then the cycle begins again. And perhaps that's been a cycle in your life, and the solution to the cycle is to see God for who he is, to actually understand what the word teaches and to experience his love as never before, because we see it in the beauty and splendor of his holiness and his wrath and his jealousy. We let the word of God define the God of the word. It's his revelation of who he is. And when we're uncomfortable with that, it's because of our immaturity or misunderstanding, not because of what he has revealed. There are those who worship the God of the Bible in their own ways, and when there's new understanding and revelation in the Bible, God calls those people to account. Leviticus 10, there are those who worship God in their own way. They did not declare his holiness or display it to God's people. Famous people, sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, named in scripture in one of the great revivals of sacrifice. And yet they offered strange fire, and because of that, were consumed. Or you can go to the New Testament. You see Ananias and Sapphira betraying the love that God wants on display in his people. And again, the importance of knowing who he is as we worship him cannot be overstated. And we have turned to Nahum because Nahum's goal in our Bibles is to display to us who God is and then to show us how God acts. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Nahum. My Bible is now almost falling open to this book as I read it and study it, and it makes me sometimes tremble, sometimes rejoice. But it's so important for us to allow the whole canon of God to speak to the people of God for the glory of God. It's so important for us to constantly go back and read the Bible in its entirety and let the Word of God display to us who God is and how God works. And that's Nahum's goal. The people of Israel are in trouble. They're in chaos. They're under discipline. We're going to see that specifically this morning. They're in trouble because they have disobeyed. God cares about the purity of his people so much that he allows things into our life. Hebrews 12 will tell us a little bit later to discipline us. Well, here Israel as a nation is under discipline. Judah as a nation is under discipline. They're in chaos because of their sin. And now Nahum is waking them up. It's interesting as you study some of the questions in the background. One of the commentaries I read said it's interesting to see Nahum's preaching might have been what impacted Manasseh to revival. Might have awakened the heart of a king who was the worst king in the history of Israel, sacrificed his own son to idols, bloodshed in Jerusalem, so vile and violent, and yet when he returned to God, was forgiven. Nahum's prophecy, oracle, probably what impacted him to do that. What he does, and we have seen as we've studied this, is he really shouts out to God's people, "Behold your God." And we have said Tozer's statement, we've repeated it, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at most cannot concern him very long. The clearer, more biblical, the deeper in terms of depth your view and experience of God, the more you see him, the more you will be able to live your life with joy no matter what comes, the more you will be pure and holy and loving. And so we want to see God, and we want to focus in on what he does. We want to understand who he is, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of Cloverdale Baptist Church, the same God today, yesterday, and forever. So we've seen a number of the attributes of God put on display. God is a jealous God. He wants our exclusive devotion. He deserves and desires us to worship him and him alone, to love him so much and so exclusively that in comparison our love for others looks like hatred. That's what Jesus teaches. Then we saw that God is an avenging God. He will not let sin go unpunished. We're going to see that on display this morning in chapters 2 and chapters 3. He's all powerful and present everywhere. You cannot leave his presence, and there's no one or nothing that even comes close to comparing with the power that he has. He's all powerful. He's good all of the time. He's sovereign, which means he's directing the affairs of humanity. He's a saving God. He loves and notices his people and displays that love in the realities of the life we live out in a broken and fallen world. He's a settling God. He will choose to repay those who hurt his people. And he's a sanctifying God. He wants his people to be pure and holy and works in their lives to accomplish that. So in chapter 1, what Nahum has done is he's outlined for us what this looks like. Now in chapters 2 and 3, this God who he has shown us now is active. So now what we see is the outworkings of this in real life on a city-state, really on a nation, but focusing in on Nineveh that had had a revival under Jonah's time and ministry. Now 100 years or so later, no opportunity for repentance, only judgment and the vileness of how they treated Judah and Israel and others, now meeting the holiness and justice and vengefulness of God. And so I want to take the time to read all of chapters 2 and 3. Would love for you to follow along in your Bibles or on your phones, pens out, although don't write on your phone. And we can see how the God of the Bible functions in history. The scatterers come against you, 2 verse 1. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dressed for battle, collect all your strength. He's addressing the city state. Wake up, I'm coming. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob, but as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. We're going to come back to that verse. Really, it defines why he's going to do what he's going to do in terms of his punishment on Assyria, his punishment on Nineveh. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Some said this is actually how they dressed. And some history tells us that they would actually cover their shields and their dress like this to display blood. Others, just the bloodiness of what's to come. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. We're going to see that actually in history, it's amazing the prophecy of Nahum through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how this actually occurred in this city state, this nation that was almost all powerful in this time. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls are lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. It's flowing away. Their power, their prestige, all that they had done. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure, of the wealth of all precious things. They had been plundering the nations of the world, stealing everything and bringing it into Nineveh. Now it's going to go back out. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding of the young lions. Where the lion and lioness went. Where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh, a symbol of strength. And they would actually hunt lions to show how powerful they were as kings. And now, that power gone. Maybe the most terrifying words in the Bible verse 13 of chapter 2. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of those who are with me comes with angels. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. You will reach such utter desolation that no one will even know of you. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies, and for all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. This is a disgusting place. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will shame you, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame, and I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and I will look at you, will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? I love those who attack the Bible and they find little verses like this and then they wonder where this is or when this occurred or how this occurred. And then in recent history, we discover it has another city of Egypt that was thought to be indestructible, now destroyed by Assyria herself. With water around her, a rampart of sea and water her wall, Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed into pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also, like that city, will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouths of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshoppers. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like the clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun dries, they fly away. No one knows where they were. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. You can't be protected by those who are supposed to protect you. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing of your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. You have been so vile and so destructive all over the world. Now when people hear of your destruction, there will be celebrations, for upon whom has not your unceasing evil come? You know, as I was working through this and praying through this passage, how do you preach a passage like this? It is violent. It has this repeated phrase, really the theme of it. God is against you. Behold, the God of the Bible is fighting you. This is a terrifying passage of scripture, and we need to understand what it means so that it will allow us to see who God is and then allow us to respond to this God rather than ignore him or redefine him in our own image. And so the first thing I want us to notice in this text is that God acts to purify his people. God acts to purify his people, both in the fact that they are being punished by Assyria. Remember Isaiah 10? This was his club to show the Israelites what they were doing. Certainly history shows this. Certainly if you read the book of Revelation and you go into the churches, the seven churches, this also occurs there. God wants his people pure, and he acts to purify us. In verse 2 of chapter 2, really the reason for what is to follow, his tender care for his people, his desire to see his people restored, not just to the land, not just to health and wealth. but most importantly to him. God wants his people to reflect his greatness to the world around him. We see this all over the New Testament. Romans 8, 28 and 29, maybe some of the most precious verses in the Bible if you're struggling with pain, at least if they're understood in depth. And that is that we know that he works in all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And then that good is defined in verse 29. We'll become like Jesus. We'll be conformed to Jesus. We'll be pure and holy and loving. And Jesus will be glorified, the firstborn. He will be the supreme one and declared by all who see us. Again, in the New Testament, in Titus chapter 2, we see the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then it trains us. What trains us? The grace of God to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Nahum, really the whole Bible, but Nahum teaches us, this prophet kind of displaying how God works. People of God, understand God cares about our purity. God cares about our holiness. God cares about our love. Ephesians 2:10, we've seen so many times, there's good works prepared in advance for us to do. Hebrews 12, so powerfully, after we see on display Jesus and we fix our eyes on him, then the Bible tells us that God disciplines those he loves. He's treating us as his children, his sons, and he disciplines us so that we'll become more like him. Not punished if we belong to him, that punishment taken by Jesus, but disciplined for purity to become more like him. James understood this. James 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So how can you rejoice when you face trials? How can you stand firm? How can you use those trials and what's going on around you as is on display here for the Israelites? How can you be a person who understands life and light of the glory of the name of God? And the answer is you see all of life as an opportunity to become more like Jesus and display how great he is to the world around us. To know him and to make him known. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we would understand this in the depth of what it means then that all of life becomes valuable in the darkness of valleys. Now, Psalm 23, so rich, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, really, literally in the Hebrew, it's not just about death, although death could be included, but literally in the Hebrew, it's the darkness of valley. Maybe it's sickness, maybe it's pain, maybe it's people around you. I don't know what's going on. What I do know is that God, if you're his, cares about your holiness and uses situations in life to purify you. Here, the Israelites who have been lukewarm, if not apathetic, if not angry towards God. And there's so many kings that were so evil, Manasseh being one of them. Now God's saying, I love you. I want you to see me. I want to bring you back. For the Lord, verse 2, is restoring, of chapter 2, the majesty of Jacob. What's the majesty of Jacob for? It's to show how great God is. That's why in Deuteronomy it says he didn't choose them because they were great or the greatest among nations. He chose them because he loved them. Later on, to display the greatness of who he is. For my sake, for my name's sake. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would understand this and then rejoice in trials and pursue purity and love. God acts to purify his people. Don't let the Old Testament or the New Testament allow you to miss this. Secondly, and in this, we'll hear it as in the text and we'll apply it to our own lives, but God acts to punish Assyria, or Nineveh more specifically. God acts to punish this nation, and the whole prophecy we read really was for them. This nation that was the most powerful, this nation that had been around really since the flood, although in Genesis and then in battling with others and then developing into this really powerful city-state, and then larger than that, this nation that was unbeatable. God now says, I'll beat you. And as you read through it, you see the picture of waters. Well, how did this fall? Let me read from history. In the third year, a succession of heavy downpours swelled the Euphrates, flooded part of the city, Nineveh, and cast down the wall to a length of 20 stades. In other words, water came in, there was a flood, and that water flowed through the city, and it caused chaos and made the walls weak. Thereupon the king released the oracle had been fulfilled, Nahum. And that river was manifestly declared war upon the city. Despairing of his fate, he gathered his riches and his family into the inner parts of his temple and lit himself and everyone there on fire, and the city was overwhelmed by their enemies. What God noticed, and he notices everything now, occurs. And these people who had been given a chance to repent, these people who had been given a chance to turn back to God and even did not last to the next generation or the next generation. These people under Jonah had said, we are sorry for our sin, now sin on. And God says, enough, no chance to repent. I am coming for you to punish you. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. There's lots of discussion as to why in these last two chapters you don't see the grace of God on display. And I think you actually do. And I'll show you where I think you see it on display very clearly in our next understanding of where this text takes us. I actually think that Nahum points to the cross. But many scholars say there's no repentance, there's no chance for them, there's no hope for this nation, and they're right. That's how this is presented in the inspiration of the Spirit. Their time where they could respond and repent is over. And by the way, Hebrews 12 warns us that that can happen now, that your heart can become so hard by rejecting God, by choosing sin. The example is Esau. Let me read Hebrews 12:12-17. Actually, we'll just pick it up. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is verse 15. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that it may become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know, and this is the part I want you to notice, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here's the passage saying this. Strengthen up, O Christian. Be strong and see the greatness and holiness and vengeance of God. And if today you can choose to repent, do so today. Don't harden your heart. Don't reject. Don't make light of the death of Jesus by continuing on in sin. God acts to punish these people who had been those who had repented and been forgiven, and the wrath of God delayed. Now no chance is given. They're beyond repentance, deserving the wrath of God. By the way, before you get too tender on these people, let's understand these people are evil. We sometimes as a world have said, and you study apologetics, there's people out there, they're saying, we don't understand evil anymore as a culture. We don't understand sin anymore as a culture. And I actually disagree with that. I think we understand sin and evil, at least in terms of the fact that there is sin and evil in the world, very well. When a child is murdered, or his parents are murdered, he's put on display for us, just bleeding, and the whole world wakes up to that. When there's rape and murder and terrorism, we cry out. We got a phone call this week. Last week in Pakistan, a bomb went off, killing 78. I don't know the final numbers. 78 was what I read, and then I read somewhere else fewer. But there's an anger in us and a cry for vengeance. We can agree on some of the things that are vile and evil, but on some, we're getting the point as a culture where we're calling good evil and evil good. And by the way, again, it's prophesied, Isaiah 5:20, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Now, as we understand that there needs to be justice, we understand that there needs to be a punishment of evil, but we have to understand that what God declares as evil is what is evil, because God knows and God understands and God declares. Now, Nineveh was a disgusting place, and the cruelty of their nation very understood in the history of the world. We don't need to go into detail other than to say that their cruelty was such that the world clapped when they were annihilated. Kings whose rotting heads had been on display, now families and nations responding. We could go on and on and on. God sees evil and hates it. God sees evil and hates it. And God wants his followers to see evil and to hate it. The Bible says, "For all have sinned." You finish that for me? "Fall short of the glory of God." And what does that mean? It means that as sinners we have earned something. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is, who do we owe that to? We owe that to God. Our own evil on display, our own understanding of the holiness of God and who we are. Now all of a sudden as we read this book, it's so easy to say, I'm so glad 2 verse 2 is defining me, and I am glad about that. But let's not miss that God hates sin, and God hates to see the response of evil around, and he defines what evil is. So often we agree with the culture as to what evil is, and that floats around all over the place. Brothers and sisters, to understand the greatness of the grace and love of God, we must understand the vileness of evil. And we do, but we must see it through the eyes of God. Because now when we move from the sacrificial system and the arrow pointing to Jesus, our hearts fill with love and devotion and desire to glorify God. And when the Bible says you have been bought with a price, you are not your own, we say, amen. I've been forgiven, and it matters because I deserve his wrath. And that's why a song like we sung is so important for us to grasp, because I want us to experience the love of God so richly that we're filled with the fullness of God, and that fullness is lived out in all of life, all of the time, for the glory of our King. Assyria, you're going to be punished. Assyria, you're going to be overwhelmed and shamed. God will not tolerate sin or evil. God hates sin. God hates evil. He is just and wrath-filled, and his destruction on these people is sure. Oh, praise the name of Jesus. That he is not only holy and just and jealous, but he is loving. Thirdly, I want us to know, God acts to purify his people. God acts to punish Assyria. God acts to restore his people. Again, 2 verse 2, there's this willingness to not only purify, not only help them to be holy, but now to restore them to their nation, to allow them to see the greatness of God, and then to do his work in displaying the greatness of God. His work for this nation, not over yet. Isn't it great that in spite of our sin, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of the world around us, that God has chosen to use us to show others how great he is? Isn't that overwhelming when you look at your own heart? I mean, it's easy to pick up a book like Nahum, and if you've been studying this with us, to read about how evil Nineveh was and to understand the grossness and the vileness of them and to say, yes, God, go get them. It's easy to stand with all the people of the world and to clap for their destruction. And yet when we look at our own lives, our own hearts, our own sin and the holiness of God, what we understand is that is what I deserve. Manasseh reads this book and hears this prophecy and repents. And God forgives. A man who sacrificed his own children, a man who murdered so many that he made the streets of Jerusalem red with blood. God forgives, God forgives, God forgives. If you can repent, no matter what you have done, you can be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Brothers and sisters, this book drives us to thanksgiving because it drives us to see our own sin and the glory of the salvation of the King, and it drives us to worship. So how can we apply a book like Nahum that most would like us to forget, but God would like us to notice to our lives? How can this change how we live everyday life? Because that's what we want from the Word, right? We want to hold it up as a mirror, as James says, and we want to see what it shows us, and then we want to change so that we become who God wants us to become. How do we let this book change us? Now, I believe, again, if you've been reading it with me, I was visiting with a lady in our church the other day, and she said, I'm trying to read it every day. If you've been reading, God has already used it to shape and to change you, and that's wonderful. And in this last message, I want us to notice two things, and really we could sum up why we do what we do with these two things, and Nahum has done them so powerfully. We want to be a people, in terms of applying this, that know the God of the Bible, that evaluate everything that we say, do, think, by who He is and what He has done. So the number one implication I want us to have is a passion to know God through His gospel, to know God through His revelation, to know Him, not make Him up, not change Him, but to know Him. God is the God of chapter 1, and that drives us to our knees, and we cling to the cross because we see we're sinners, and what we deserve is what Assyria got. But instead, those beautiful words, but God, being rich in mercy. See, when we understand the greatness of the holiness and jealousy and vengeance of God, then all of a sudden, when we see the wrath of God was satisfied, we fall on our faces, and the love of God compels us because we say we've believed, we've repented, we've changed our lives. Now let that drive and define me, the relationship I have with Him. When I know His greatness, the splendor and majesty of His name, and I see His love, it is overwhelming and life-altering. See, if you're legalistic and you're saying, somehow I got to earn my way to God, you have not seen what Nahum is teaching. If you're apathetic and you're just coasting through life and you're saying, well, I don't care really if I obey or not. I'll come to church sometimes, but it doesn't matter how I live. Then you haven't heard the message of this book and where it points us to the glory of the love of Jesus on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, dying, rising again in victory. See, when we understand again the whole Bible in its context, we worship or we reject. We worship and we say, here's my life, take it, use it, however you like. I'm willing to live, I'm willing to die, I'm willing to do whatever you want. My life is yours. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's the only thing that makes sense. And I think the reason so often in North America, perhaps even in our own lives in this church, we don't have that vibrant fire for God. It's because we've forgotten how great He is. Know Him. Know Him. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, you know you're a sinner. You know you've sinned even this last week. My encouragement, my challenge for you is to allow this book and the holiness and vengeance and jealousy of God to drive you to your knees, to see the love of Jesus, to cling to the cross, and to say, I believe, please forgive me of my sin. Your price paid by you for me, I rejoice. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, there'll be elders and wives at the front after service. Come and spend some time understanding it more fully. Come to know Jesus. If you know Him, don't leave the gospel. Here again, one of the great tragedies. We think the gospel is for those that don't know Jesus, when really it's for all of us. Have you ever felt overwhelmed with your own sin? Almost every time I pray, almost every time I take out my little journal and I start to work through the greatness of God, I try to start with the attributes of God and praise Him. Almost every time I feel overwhelmed at how far short I fall of who He wants me to be. I feel overwhelmed at my own sin, my own motives and interactions and actions and thoughts. And And then I go to Romans 8 verse 1 and I say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. I've been redeemed. And sometimes I'm coasting and I come back to this reality and the love of Christ is not constraining me or compelling me. And I come back to this and I say, Lord Jesus, let me know your love anew, afresh. Let me understand it in the context of the holiness of Almighty God and his wrath and his jealousy. Let me understand it so that it will change me. Not just be something that I talk about, but something that actually alters my life. If you're not loving as you should, you know, the Bible drives us all the time. It says, be imitators of God. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as, and then it preaches the gospel. If you're struggling with sacrificial love, this is something I struggle with. If you're struggling with self-sacrificial love, love like Jesus. And that's my call to my wife, to love as Jesus loved the church. Gave himself up for her. Sometimes I want to sleep. I don't want to make coffee. That wasn't a promise, Lori. If I understand and experience the love of God, you know what happens? I love. Or forgiving others, or our identity in him, or our humility, or our faith, or we just go on and on and on. It is so important never to leave the gospel behind. Know him, stay there, bask there, live there, delight in the greatness of who he is, and let it drive you to your knees to cling to the cross and to rejoice, and then to stand and to live for his glory. Secondly, we need to be a people who make him known. If this truly is the God of the Bible, and it is, then missions matter. It's worth giving our lives to have others know Jesus. If this is really the God of the Bible, and anyone who doesn't place their faith in Jesus will meet his wrath, that's how the Bible displays it. You either get it like the Assyrians, or Jesus gets it in your place. And if you don't know him as your personal Lord and Savior, you will experience his wrath for all eternity. The place he created for the angels that fell, hell, will be your place. See, when we start to understand this, we start to see how God has functioned and will function and for eternity will function. Now all of a sudden, I love how 2 Corinthians 5:11 speaks of this. He understands what it means to fear the Lord, and so now he has to persuade men. See, all of a sudden now we see God as who he is now with humility, with passion, with longing for others to know Jesus. We shout out, please know him. We make it our passion, our deepest desire to be his ambassadors, as though he were making, Christ was making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. It matters. You see how Nahum can awaken in us a new desire to be faithful and to share and to live holy and pure lives. There's a traditional church in the United States of America that wanted to add to their new hymn book the song In Christ Alone. We sang it this morning and we opened our service with this same illustration. They wanted to change the words till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied too. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And when they couldn't change the words, they voted not to have the song. And I would say with a broken heart, not to experience the magnified love of God. For its beauty is most powerfully on display when we know who he is and what he has done in history and what he did on the cross for us and what he will do. May we know him. Then we will make him known and God will be glorified in this place and around the world. Let's pray. Father, I tremble even as we see who you are. You are slow to anger and abounding in love. You are all powerful, mighty. You are holy and hate sin. You are vengeful and will punish all sin. You are loving. And you sent your only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross after having lived a perfect life in my place. And so we rejoice. Would the reality of what your word displays be on display in our lives, because we know you and because you are using us to make you known. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.